Reading God's word this morning, just two chapters along from where I was speaking to the boys and girls. So you may know that after that event I was talking about in Acts 7, Stephen lost his life. He was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death. And we read that as he died, there was a guy called Saul standing there giving approval. He thought that was a good thing, that someone preaching the gospel of Christ should die. But God hadn't finished with Saul yet. We're going to read in Acts 9 this morning the story of how God, the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, intervened in his life. And the words are on the screen if you'd like to follow them there. Let's hear God's word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias said, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it. Well, it's great to be here today. Please, let's turn back, shall we, to Acts chapter 9. It's a familiar passage to us. But as we've sung that wonderful psalm, let's ask for the Lord's help as we turn to it together. Your word, O Lord, comes an ancient word to us and yet fresher than anything that this world knows on this beautiful autumn Sunday morning. Please help us to encounter you now in your word and bring glory to your name. Stir our hearts, open our eyes. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. There are a number of phrases that have come into usage in everyday English language that actually find their origins in the Bible. Our pastor, Alan McKnight, just this last summer did a series of them on Sunday nights. And it was quite striking to see them. Phrases like "skin of your teeth" from the book of Job, or "writing on the wall" from Daniel, or "lamb to the slaughter" from Isaiah. Phrases that are used every day, most often by the football pundits as they're commentating on a game or looking back on them, and often not realizing where they come from. And this morning there is a phrase that is just brimming to be relocated in the Bible. It's not actually a biblical phrase, but you must have heard people talking about a Damascus Road experience. It's a phrase that has come with many others into common usage. It refers to an experience that has brought a radical change of perspective, a radical change of direction in life. And today we come to look at the original Damascus Road experience, that of Saul of Tarsus. So let's open our Bibles to this passage. And there are four things I want us to try and see this morning as we work our way through these verses. Number one, let's see Saul set in his ways. Set in his ways. The last time in Acts we meet Saul is, as I said earlier on in our introduction to the Bible reading, in chapter 7. Stephen had about 10 agonizing minutes to live on earth. He had been preaching the gospel, and as I described to the boys and girls, the crowd turned nasty. They cried out with a loud voice. They blocked their ears. They rushed at him. They cast him out of the city to stone him. And the witnesses of this atrocity laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as Stephen is being stoned, and it's not stones as in driveway stones, it's half bricks that were being thrown at Stephen, a dreadful death. As he was being stoned, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to the ground. He cried, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And then he went to be with the Lord directly. And we're told in verse 8 that Saul approved of his, at the beginning of chapter 8 rather, Saul approved of his execution. There was no remorse in this guy's life as he watched the life being pulped out of a young guy called Stephen, who'd done no more harm than to point them to the Lord Jesus and to speak about the eternal life that could be found in him. He just stood there watching Stephen's life being smashed out of him and felt nothing but approval. He was obviously too religious to actually pick up a boulder and throw it himself. But the emotions in Saul as he watched this man die in a most horrific way were that he thought it was a good thing to permanently shut up a gospel preacher. We live in a day, don't we, where we're not unaccustomed to hearing. In fact, the BBC were broadcasting the voice of someone who this weekend will go on the record and say what happened last weekend in Peshawar and the death of 80 and the mutilation of hundreds more in that Sunday morning congregation in Peshawar, Pakistan. Someone will go on record and say that they think that's a good thing. So we're not unaccustomed to this kind of brutal treatment. That's the mindset of Saul. Chapter 8 tells us that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So by the time we get to our passage this morning in chapter 9, we know that Saul has formed. We know the kind of guy he is. When we say that he's set in his ways at the beginning of chapter 9, we know exactly what these ways are. And it's interesting, isn't it, to look in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, went to the high priests and asked them for permission that if he found any who belonged to the way, he might bring them back to Jerusalem. His plan was to go to the Jewish synagogues and to get the Jews there to betray those of their number who were beginning to see that Jesus was actually the Messiah, the promised one. And although the letters he asked for only asked for permission to bring them back in chains, to take them captive, as it were, the reality was much darker. He was breathing out, the verse says, murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul was set in his ways, and this what makes what happens next all the more remarkable. Second thing for us to notice, not only Saul set in his ways, but Saul stopped in his tracks. Have a look at verse 3 with me. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I don't know how long that took for it to happen. He's on his way to Damascus. He's nearly there. He's beginning to pick up the signs. Damascus, 3 miles. He's now thinking, journey over, time to get my business head on, time to get these letters out. I wonder how many will be there. I wonder how many are going back to the Nick in Jerusalem with me tonight because they are followers of the way that is Jesus. I reckon in the space of 15 seconds, his whole worldview was dramatically changed. And as we see him here scratching around in the ground, trying to get his bearings, trying to work out what on earth had just happened to him, one thing was crystal clear to Saul. That is that he had seriously miscalculated the significance of Jesus Christ. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, we read that with a familiarity because we've known it probably for years. But you've got to hear that through the ears of first century Saul of Tarsus. What? Jesus? He had seriously miscalculated the significance of the Lord. As he ravaged the church unhindered, as he went from home to home with this successful campaign of knocking the stuffing out of the Christian church, nothing seemed to stand in his way. He must have felt invincible as he made his way down the road to Damascus that day with these letters in his top pocket. But now suddenly he sees how wrong he was. Jesus is not only alive and stunningly real. Jesus is speaking to him and unleashing power and calling him to account. 15 seconds, I reckon, maximum. From the bolt of lightning to the point where as he sits by the side of his donkey or camel or however he was traveling, we don't know, in the dust of the Damascus Road, trying to figure out what on earth was going on, he suddenly realized the glorious imminence of Jesus. No one until that point seemed to have any influence with Saul. He, on the other hand, seemed to have influence with everybody, but now that has changed. Jesus, who we note today, takes the persecution of his church very seriously and says, "Saul, Saul, not why do you persecute them or her," meaning his church, "but me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The nations might not be interested in what is happening to the Church of Christ today. The broadcasting agencies might find other things and it might suit their purposes just to marginalize what is happening to the suffering church. But one thing is for certain, Jesus takes it with absolute seriousness. And he takes it personally. Verse 6, "Rise, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Up until that point, Saul decided exactly what he would do. Nobody told him what to do. Nobody could stop him. But now, there is a physically invisible Lord, but nonetheless a Lord of complete dominion. And he's going to tell Saul what he will do from that point on. Jesus is giving the orders now. And Jesus could have done that, of course, at any given moment in Saul's life. He could have brought him to have his blinded eyes open when he was 4 or 14 or 24. He could have done it at any point in Saul's life. But this is the moment that Jesus chose to exercise his staggering sovereign power and bring Saul of Tarsus into his kingdom and into his service. So Paul said in his ways, stopped in his tracks. Now thirdly, did I say Paul? I should say Saul. Thirdly, Saul staying on his knees. Have a look at verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I just want to take a minute on this, because it wasn't unusual, presumably, for Saul to be praying as a Jew. The difference now is that he is praying to the Lord Jesus. And why do I say, as my subheading here, that he was staying on his knees? Well, it's the present tense. As God speaks to Ananias about going to have a word and minister to Saul, the Lord authenticates the reality of that mission by saying to him, he is praying. It's the present continuous tense. He is still praying. I kind of want to speculate on this a little bit this morning. Do you think that he was praying still on his knees because he'd read a book about the importance of prayer in the Christian life, and he picked up something in the B&B he was staying in, an article about the importance of prayer and how it will be a battle, but you have to be disciplined and pray? I don't think anybody here would imagine that's why Saul was still on his knees. I'm caricaturing the crisis among Christians about prayer, including the preacher. And as I read this, and as I think about it, I'm struck afresh by the simple fact that Paul is still praying when we meet him here, because he is utterly convinced by the living, glorious, powerful, speaking, intervening Lord Jesus. That's why he's still praying. And that's what will keep us praying. Not the latest book on it. Not a renewed discipline that we should do it. Not the knowledge that it will be a battle, but it's worth persevering. These things have their place. But ultimately, we will still be praying. We will still be on our knees if we are convinced about the reality of the Lord Jesus, that he is living, that he is glorious, that he is powerful, that he has power to intervene, and that he does intervene in the affairs of men and women in this world. And conversely, if you and I are not keeping in touch with the throne room of the universe, then it is ultimately because we've lost sight of this living, powerful, speaking, intervening Lord. Now notice what happens here with Ananias. Just like Philip in chapter 8, who was called into action by the Lord, Ananias says, yes, Lord, but he needs some convincing that it's a good idea to visit Saul of Tarsus. When the Lord told Ananias that Saul is praying, he was saying to him, Ananias, it is happening at this moment. It is as though, and I say this respectfully, just to kind of communicate in a modern way the imminence of this. It is as though the Lord is saying to Ananias, look, Ananias, I've got you in prayer line 2, and right now in prayer line 1, I can hear Saul's voice. At this minute, he is speaking to me. At this minute, he's submitting to me. So will you please go, because I'm asking you to go and serve this brother. He's praying. And in a vision, verse 12, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and the harm he's done to your saints, verse 13, in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And we should have every sympathy with Ananias. He's pretty certain that if he can't persuade the Lord that this is not a good idea, and if he has to go, that he'll put his affairs in order, and he'll only be buying a single ticket because he doesn't think he's coming back. But notice how the Lord assures Ananias, verse 15. Have a look at it with me. Go. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That brings us to the final thing I want us to notice this morning. We've seen as we made our way through this passage, Saul set in his ways, stopped in his tracks, staying on his knees. Now finally this morning, set apart by his Lord. Set apart by his Lord. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But first, remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before returning to heaven. He said to his fledgling church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which I'm sure they could understand, "in Judea," "in Samaria," "really," "and to the ends of the earth." What? And who would have dreamed that Saul of Tarsus, whose sole aim in life was to annihilate the church, would be probably its most influential witness? This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Ananias, verse 17, went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, and I love this, "Brother Saul." It's incredible, isn't it? "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." God the Holy Spirit had moved in to take up residence in Saul's life. And that meant that Saul was instantly brought into the family. He was Brother Saul, not Probationer Saul. Brother Saul. Verse 18 tells us immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength and spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. How vital that fellowship was for Saul. His boats were instantly burned with his fellow anti-Christian fanatics, his former fellow anti-Christian fanatics. The Lord, whose brilliant light blinded Saul in a millisecond on the Damascus road and left him blinded for a few days, could, of course, at any moment have restored his sight remotely. The Lord who blinded him could have healed him like that. He didn't need to exorcise anybody else. He didn't need to bring anybody in to do that. But the Lord purposefully arranged for Saul, who'd come to arrest the believers, to be accepted by the believers. The Lord purposely arranged for Saul to be served by them. He arranged for Saul to need them, to receive help from them, for trust to build between them and Saul, and Saul and them, because these were now his people. He was Brother Saul. He was one of them. Sisters and brothers, belonging to the local family of God is so precious. It is so important. And as we look around on the Lord's Day morning, we see each other and we say, "These are my people. These are my sisters and brothers. This is my family of God in this place." And the thrilling thing is, of course, if you have the privilege to travel, you meet them everywhere. And it's just like being with family all around the world. Belonging is so precious. It's so important. Now, all of this happened because Saul was, verse 15, a chosen instrument, or God's, the Lord's, my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and to the people of Israel. And as we close this one, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the Lord didn't just choose Saul that day. It's not that the Lord suddenly became aware of what he was doing and said, it's time I stopped that guy in his tracks and intervened in his life. Later, when Saul, who became Paul, was writing to the church in Galatia, he said this in chapter 1. Just listen. He wrote to them and he said, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he set me apart." What's he going to say next? One day on the Damascus Road? No, listen to what he says next. "He set me apart before I was born." He set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. I guess we can follow most of what I've been trying to say this morning with the help of God. I suppose we can follow most of it. We can enter into some of the human drama of this amazing story. We can marvel at the glory of a risen, conquering, intervening, speaking Savior coming into a man's life. But here's something that blows all of our minds. This means that for all of his experience, all of his existence, all of his childhood, all of his Jewish worship, all the way through his extreme persecution of Jesus and his people, all of that was under the sovereign hand of God. God had set him apart from before his birth. And the God who would show Saul how much now he would suffer for his name had been sovereign over all the suffering. Sovereign over the stoning of Stephen. Of course, sovereign ultimately over the crucifixion of his own son one Friday. When the hosts of hell thought they'd done the best they could, little realizing they'd scored the ultimate own goal. And that by that brutal death, God would accomplish salvation for all those in every part of mankind who would come to put their trust in him. So as Saul stood watching Stephen being pulped and approving of his death, it is as though, and I know it didn't happen this way, but as we look back in the whole thing, it is as though the dying Stephen passes the gospel baton to the hand of a young man called Saul at the end of Stephen's life in chapter 7. And Saul didn't even know what he picked up that day until he found it in chapter 9. That is a remarkable thing. That reminds us of this amazing sovereign God whom we worship and serve. It should make us marvel at God's sovereign power. It should make us never take our salvation for granted. I guess some of you are like me. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. I heard a missionary speak one Saturday night on the 1st of March 1975. And my brother and I, he used to block his ears and shout at me, my brother and I that night when we went home knelt and Dad led us in prayer and we trusted our lives to Christ. I was 8, Colin was 6. Very easy for me to say, well, you know, raising a Christian home, not really a dramatic testimony. But when we see what salvation is, when we see what it is to belong to Christ, none of us should ever take our salvation for granted and think that it was something we just decided upon. Now, maybe this morning you're in Smithton and you're still making your mind up about following Jesus. And you've heard about him many times. And you know there are people who are praying for you. I think I know maybe two people. I know John Nichols, And I know some of the people. I know David, whom I was introduced to earlier on. But that's about it. So I don't know who's here this morning. But it's possible that you're here and you've heard lots about Jesus and you're still in the process of making your mind up about him. And you're almost in danger of messing about thinking that the day might come someday when the mood is on you, when you will be ready to trust Christ and bow the knee to him and accept him as Lord of your life. And I want to say as tenderly as I can, please understand how humanly unobtainable this salvation is. It is not in our grasp to decide there will be a better time that will suit us better, that a different phase of life when it will be more convenient. Please see from this story of Saul, who's brought to his knees that day in the Damascus Road, and then later writes how the Lord had set him apart from before his birth, that if the Lord is stirring in your life, there's colossal mystery here, but if he is stirring something in your life, plead with the Lord to call you today by his grace and do what he did for Saul, that is, reveal his son to you. Don't take it for granted. Don't think it's a small thing just in your hands. Maybe someone here this morning may say that they think they've gone too far from the Lord. Chapter 9 should make us realize that we should never write off anyone as beyond God's grace until the day that Jesus comes back. Chapter 9 should make us realize that it is well within the capability of the Lord Jesus to call into his kingdom and service the people who are planning the next atrocity against his church in Nigeria or in Pakistan or whatever it may be. We should never write anybody off, and you should not write yourself off. Sometimes people do that, and when they realize that sin is sin and we're all guilty of it, and the cross is so powerful, what Jesus has done is so glorious for us that there is no one who turns to him who cannot be forgiven. Some people are thrilled by that. Others still keep talking about, no, I'm too far gone. And it's just an excuse for not coming. Got to work it out for yourself today, which it is. But here's how I'm going to close. Talking about a Damascus Road experience, I want to tell you that all of us one day are going to have the first half of a Damascus Road experience. The Lord Jesus is going to stop you in your tracks one day. In fact, he's going to stop the whole of planet Earth in its tracks one day. And on that day, no one will say what Paul said, what Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Everyone on that day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Every human being from all history will know instantly and will say, not "Who are you, Lord?" but "Jesus is Lord." Everybody will say that one day. And for some on that day, when they have their first half of the Damascus Road experience, when they're stopped in their tracks, whatever they're doing, when the dead are raised and everybody who ever has had the breath of life in them stands before Jesus, some on that day will say, "Jesus is Lord." And it will be the culmination of what they've known since they came to trust him and love him and serve him. But for others, I don't know how they'll do it. But I imagine their hands will be over their heads and in utter despair and realization they will say, "Jesus is Lord. And I've ignored him. And I've refused him. And I've treated as an insignificant thing. I've been embarrassed by him. I've kept my distance from him. I've gone with the flow. I've stayed with the values of the world that rejected him. And now I realize too late that Jesus is Lord. So we're all going to have the first half of a Damascus Road experience one day. That's a certainty. But I mention that because the Lord Jesus is in the business of stopping people in their tracks today and bringing them into his kingdom. And may it be that today might be a Damascus Road experience for somebody here. Let's take a moment and pray about that as we close. We ask, gracious Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit now in all of our hearts to reflect on how stunningly profound your work of saving men and women is. How it appears to be the work of a moment, but actually goes back into your counsels from before the creation of the world. May that cause all of us who know you and love you today afresh to be humbled before you and so thrilled to be yours. And may that cause anyone here this morning who's not certain and who's in danger of messing about with this issue to see how precious it is that God would speak, that the risen intervening Lord Jesus would address them directly from his word. And if anyone is in that situation, Lord, you know the hearts of all. You know the spirit of all. It's laid bare to you. We pray in Jesus' name that you would work today. And help us to be ready for that day when you stop human history in its tracks. Help us to meet you now as friend and rescuer and sin bearer before we face you as judge. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.